Invite you to turn in your Bibles now with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. That's page 1051 in the Pew Bible. And we're going to read the first 21 verses here and reflect upon the same for a short while today. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, this is the Word of God. Receive it with a humble and believing heart. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God." Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, there is often a great deal of confusion about baptism and what the significance of baptism is. And that confusion is compounded when it comes to the baptism of infants. I know, of course, that some of you have come from backgrounds where infant baptism was not practiced. And when you first became aware of the practice, or you were first exposed to the practice, undoubtedly it caused you much concern. And you thought, what are these people doing here? But then on the other end of the spectrum, some of you come from a different kind of background where baptism in some sense is considered to be the end-all and the be-all, and that the baptism itself imparts an actual saving grace to the person being baptized. But here before us in John chapter 3, I submit to you that we have a clear explanation, really, of what the significance of baptism is. And it protects the idea of baptism from excesses on either end of the spectrum. And really, what baptism is baptism is a message. It is, in some sense, a visible sermon. It is a testimony. And what is it that baptism testifies to us? What is it that baptism speaks as the water of baptism is applied to that one receiving the sacrament? Well, it points out to us the way to heaven, the way to eternal life. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "The Highway to Heaven." I thought on further reflection, maybe that was not such a great title. Some of you will recognize "The Highway to Heaven" as a riff on an old rock and roll song that I hope you don't listen to. And then some of you might be inclined to say, "Well, Pastor, I thought that Jesus said in Matthew, 'Straight is the gate and narrow is the way.' Is there a highway to heaven?" Well, I believe that here Jesus sets himself forth as the highway to heaven. A pivotal passage here is verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And this is actually, in my mind, a very vivid illustration. An illustration of a man who is not just a man who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. He is suspended through between heaven and earth so that those who believe in him may ascend him in some sense into heaven. I think that's ultimately what Jesus' point is as he speaks with this man, Nicodemus. Now, for the sake of time, we have to be brief. So we've, again, gone against our tradition with a two-point sermon. The first of these points being man's great need. And that is laid out for us particularly in verses 1 through 12 of John chapter 3, man's great need. Now there's four ideas in connection with man's great need that we need to see from the text this morning. And the first of these ideas is that fallen people are incapable of discerning spiritual truth. And just in case you're wondering who fallen people are, that's you and me. That's all people. Fallen people are incapable of discerning spiritual truth. And we see this vividly illustrated by this man, Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish ruling council, Israel's teacher, as Jesus refers to him in verse 10. And this man comes to Jesus at night. Now, the context is important to understand. To really understand what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing here. And the context comes in the immediately preceding verses of John chapter 2. Verse 23 of John chapter 2. "Now while he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." That actually begs a question, doesn't it? Imagine John chapter 2, the last verse of John chapter 2, devoid of the instruction that you have today, what you know about the condition of man today. Imagine reading that verse, being unfamiliar with what the Bible teaches about man. And he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Pray do tell, John. What is in a man? And what is it about man that makes it so that Jesus does not entrust himself to these who are believing in him because of his miraculous signs? Now, we might be confused because we might be inclined to think in John chapter 2 when we read that statement that these are those who are believing unto salvation in Jesus. And yet if we were to fast forward in the book of John to John chapter 6 verse 66, we read this: from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You see, the people are impressed by the signs. And Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, is impressed by these signs, these miraculous signs that Jesus is performing. And there is some level of understanding that he demonstrates here, the understanding that this man, Jesus, has come from God. For as he says, no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. But Nicodemus comes by night. Now there are various interpretations of what's going on here and why it is that Nicodemus comes by night. We don't have time to explore those. I simply suggest to you that I believe that John is telling us something spiritually about this man. For John favors particularly the contrast between light and darkness. That's a theme that not only appears pervasively throughout John's gospel, it is also a theme that will appear in John's epistles much later on in the New Testament. The difference between the light and the darkness. For example, verse 19 of our chapter here. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And such is the case, it would seem, with this man, Nicodemus. You see, he comes seeking information because he thinks that his problem is a lack of evidence. I believe that's what's going on here. He thinks that his problem is a lack of evidence. He's saying, I see these miraculous signs. I deduce from these miraculous signs that you are indeed from God. Now, Jesus, tell me more. The implicit question is, who are you exactly? But Jesus answers Nicodemus in a way that must have perplexed Nicodemus greatly. Have you ever read John chapter 3 and you read Jesus' reply in verse 3 and you say to yourself, now why on earth does Jesus answer the man in this way? Jesus, that answer doesn't seem to logically follow what Nicodemus has said. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And you say, well, Jesus, why on earth are you talking about the kingdom of God? What does that have to do, as we would say, with the price of tea in China? I think I would be perplexed if I was Nicodemus in this conversation. But you see, what's going on is that Jesus knows what is in a man. Jesus knew all men. Jesus knew this man. And he knew that the man's problem is not actually a lack of evidence. Ultimately, what we're going to see is that the man has two problems, but the first of the problems is that he is incapable of discerning spiritual truth. Jesus, and the reason that Jesus answers him using this phrase, the kingdom of God, it is as if Jesus were saying to him, man, what is going on with your head? The king is standing in your presence, but you don't discern him. All that you discern is that he's a man that comes from God. He is a holy man. He is a man that is in some sense empowered by the Spirit of God. And Jesus is saying to him, there's much more to that than you realize. And that is that the king is here, but you can't see him. Your problem is not evidential, lacking evidence. Your problem is spiritual. Only those who are born again, or this could be translated from above, can see the kingdom of God. But this is, by the way, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the problem that each one of us faces as we come into contact with Jesus and as we perhaps find ourselves skeptical and doubting as we read the Word of God, young people, perhaps some of you are grappling with the claims of Jesus and you're approaching the problem from all different angles. You're trying to settle the equation by the use of your reason. That makes you a Nicodemus, essentially. He was trying to understand who Jesus was, relying solely upon his reason. And Jesus says, relying solely upon your reason isn't going to get you where you need to go. Because you can be the smartest man in Israel, the smartest woman in Pompton Plains or America, for that matter. You can have every degree hung on the wall of your office. But spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned, and a person cannot see the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again. Now, Nicodemus follows up with another question, because this idea of being born again confuses him. And I believe that he's expressing a certain kind of contempt. It's not simply curiosity. But Jesus' answer frustrates him. It irritates him. And he says, how can this be? Surely a man, I think that the NIV really helpfully translates this. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He's saying, what kind of silliness is this? Well, that brings us to the second truth here. Fallen people are incapable of discerning spiritual truth, but second truth, radical transformation is required. Jesus says, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What Jesus is saying is that the natural person needs to be changed in a remarkable way, that the natural person needs to be changed in an inward way in order for him or her to enter the kingdom. Now, this phrase of water and the Spirit has confused many people. Some people have suggested that the word water is shorthand for the natural birth, related to amniotic fluid, something like that. Other people have suggested that the water being referred to here is the water of baptism. And some of you maybe thought that that was why I chose this passage for the sermon today. But I believe that what Jesus is referring to here is something different yet. You see, the need for spiritual transformation is not a novel idea. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking Nicodemus and he's pointing him backward. Because after all, the message of the need for spiritual transformation is really the message of the Old Testament as a whole, but it's the message of the Old Testament prophets in particular. Consider especially what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that there's a twofold transformation that needs to take place. Although the two ideas cannot be separated from one another. The first is that there needs to be a purification, a cleansing. Nicodemus' problem, my problem, your problem is our sin. It is our sins that have separated us from our God. And what Ezekiel is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that we must be cleansed from our sins in order to enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is reserved for those who have been washed. You know, think of it, perhaps, if you will, like a party. Not many of us would wear our dirty, grimy work clothes to a fancy soiree. Well, the kingdom of heaven is reserved for those who have been washed. But how is that washing accomplished, or what does that washing look like? It looks like the implantation of a new spirit. It is to be born of the water and the spirit. Here the S is capitalized, but I believe that what Jesus is saying, though it's absolutely connected to the work of the Holy Spirit, capital S, he's talking about the impartation, the giving of a new spirit, a right spirit, a spirit that sees God as he is and worships him and wants to submit to him, rather than the spirit of man, which is a spirit dead in trespasses and sins. It is a spirit of rebellion against God. Radical transformation is required for a person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then thirdly, Jesus goes on to say that mankind is incapable of this transformation. Look at Nicodemus's question here. Verse 9. How can this be? How can this happen? And that's a great question. That's the question that each one of us ought to be asking, particularly those of you who are exploring the gospel, who do not know Christ as your Savior, and you're hearing this, and you ought to be asking, how can this be? How can this happen? How can this come to pass? Well, Jesus says, mankind is incapable of this transformation. You have a problem, this is going to get repetitive, that you are powerless to do anything about. That's what Jesus is saying here in verses 6 through 8. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, capital S, gives birth to spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What he's saying is that the Spirit of God is free. He is sovereignly free in his movement. Even as the wind, from our perspective anyway, is free. Wouldn't we like to harness the wind? Wouldn't we like to be the ones who can generate and direct the wind? And yet, ultimately, the wind proceeds from God. It is something that he directs. It's not something that we can see, but we become aware of it by the effects that it produces, right? We conclude in our house where the wind is not blowing that it is windy outside. How, boys and girls? How do you know the wind is blowing outside? You see leaves perhaps blown along the ground, or you see the trees waving back and forth. You see the wind is evident, the presence of the wind, the power of the wind is evident by its effect. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his presence, his power, his work becomes evident by the effect that it produces. Every time that a person perceives spiritual truth, every time that there's a further opening of the eyes, every time that a person recognizes that he or she is a sinner, that he or she is spiritually blind, that he or she is in need of a transformation that only God can perform, that is the work of the free and sovereign Spirit of God. Paul says that too, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. You see, this is what Nicodemus needs. He doesn't need a bit more information from Jesus about Jesus' background, about Jesus' mandate. What he needs is a transformation of the heart. He needs to be born of the water and the Spirit. And you see, then this brings us to the second aspect of his great great need, his problem. It's not just that he is incapable of discerning spiritual truth, but ultimately his problem and the problem of mankind generally is not ignorance, it is unbelief. That's what Jesus says in verses 9 through 12. He says, you know, this is theology 101, Nicodemus. This is the most basic stuff. And you're a teacher of Israel. You're a teacher of the covenant people of God, and you don't understand this? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? It's as if he says to Nicodemus, you know, you're asking questions. You've come to me, and you're asking questions that, as we would say, are above your pay grade. Like, you know, get in your place. He's saying, I'm speaking to you of theology 101. I'm laying out for you one of the most basic teachings of the Old Testament scriptures, scriptures of which you are to be a master, scriptures which you are supposedly teaching my people. And you can't even understand that. What makes you think that you can understand who I actually am or where I've actually come from? You see, what Nicodemus ultimately wants to do, and this is the impulse of every natural person, is to put Jesus on the witness stand. To become, now Nicodemus, now me, now you, we become the arbiters of what is true. But you see, the message of Jesus in John chapter 3 and the message that has been witnessed to us at the baptismal font this morning is that we have a problem that is so much deeper, it's so much broader than we understand. And it is a problem that we are ultimately helpless, incapable of doing anything about. But this brings us then to our second point. Because balancing out mankind's great need is God's gracious gift. God's gracious gift. Jesus draws an analogy with the Old Testament, the bronze serpent, verse 14. This is recorded in Numbers 21. The people are being chastised with venomous snakes. Moses is commanded to make a snake and to mount it on a pole. This seems to us very strange, I trust. To me, I found this to be one of the most perplexing stories in the Old Testament. There's a lot of competition, actually. But the message to the people of Israel was a very simple message with the serpent on the pole. And it was as simple as this: look and live. Look and live. But the message was also profound. Because the message was a message of absolute trust in the Lord. In the Lord's means. In the Lord's salvation. Leading unto salvation. Likewise, Jesus says that he would be, and from our perspective, he has been lifted up upon the cross. And ever since then, by the way, everybody has been in a hurry to rationalize away the power of the message, to rationalize away Jesus on the cross. We've come to a point where, even from a historical point of view, you might say from an empirical point of view, people conclude, many researchers conclude, that Jesus of Nazareth is not a fiction. That he is, in fact, he was a real human being. The question, the crux of the matter, though, is who was or is Jesus of Nazareth? These same people would conclude with some degree of confidence that this Jesus of Nazareth was actually nailed to a Roman cross, that is the way in which he met his death. But again, the crux of the matter is, why was Jesus upon the cross? To what end was Jesus lifted up? And the Word of God tells us clearly, with no ambiguity this morning, the reason that the Son of Man was lifted up upon the cross was the same reason for Moses lifting up of the bronze serpent in the wilderness, verse 15, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. That is incredible. Because what Jesus is saying here in verses 14 and 15, what I would say John says, verse 16 and following, some of you have that in red in your Bible. I don't know that this is Jesus speaking here, except through the Spirit. Put that caveat there. I believe that 16 and following is John's commentary on what Jesus has just said. But what Jesus is saying, what John is witnessing to, is the fact that God, in his love, has addressed our great problem. That problem which we are helpless to do anything about. And again, returning to the baptismal font, that is what we have been has been witnessed to us this morning. It is not just, this would be a rather hopeless and sad situation if all that was being witnessed is that this little girl needs to be washed from her sins, that she needs to be radically transformed, and we hope that she figures it out. What's being witnessed is that God has sent his Son Jesus Christ from heaven, that Jesus Christ has been lifted up upon that cross for the forgiveness of the sins. Notice that the verses here do not say the elect, and that's important. Because some of you are chasing your tails with this question, am I elect? What does the text say? That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. The problem, the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. You see, the problem that you grapple with ultimately as you question whether Jesus is for me, the great question is simply this: do I recognize that Jesus' assessment of Nicodemus is Jesus' assessment of me? That I'm incapable of discerning spiritual truth, that I need to be radically transformed, that I am incapable of performing this transformation myself, that ultimately my problem is unbelief, and that Christ has been lifted up for as a sacrifice, as an atonement, as a covering for the forgiveness of the sins of all who believe in him. So the question then is, do you believe? That's the message that now has been signed and sealed with my daughter's name this morning, placed into her pocket. But many of you were baptized as infants as well, and yet you still struggle with this question. And it's perhaps because you fail to understand what the significance of your baptism was. The Lord was removing any question from your mind, is this promise for me, when you were baptized? He was saying, this promise is for you. Now believe it. Turn from your sins. Be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the message of baptism. This is the message that Nicodemus needed to hear. You see, Nicodemus, he was a circumcised guy. He was, as Paul would say of himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I have no doubt that he would have said with Paul that as it came to keeping the law, the external sense of the law, that he was blameless. And that caused him a great deal of confusion, because it covered up in his own sight his own blindness and his own need of transformation. But by God's grace, you see, this isn't the last word about Nicodemus. We find him a couple more times. We find him later defending Jesus to his friends and saying, well, hold on a minute. Let's at least give the man a hearing. But then we find him in John chapter 19 with Joseph of Arimathea preparing Jesus' body for burial. You see, here's a man who, by God's grace, the sovereign working of God's Spirit, was brought to see what his problem was. And he saw in Christ the solution for his problem. Do you see in Christ the solution for your problem? Will you continue to stay at a distance? Or will you come and bow yourself before him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for Jesus our Lord and for the work that he has come to do on our behalf. For we acknowledge, O Lord, that our problem with ignorance and unbelief is pervasive, that we have a great need for transformation, and we give you thanks that Jesus, through his sacrifice, imparts to us his Spirit, completing that transformation. And we ask, O Lord, then that you would encourage us and assure us of all that is ours in Christ. We pray that you would also draw those who yet stand at a distance, seeking to understand according to their own rational abilities. We pray, O Lord, that we would all submit ourselves to you, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.